2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Let me turn there and see if I can find it in my Bible while you turn in yours. We're talking today about the Bible, God's holy word. 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation, which is in through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, I just pray that you would help us to understand and gain confidence today in your word. Because, Lord, that's what we want. Confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to show just a little video here. So, there's no sound.
Americans now believe that the Bible is literally God's very word. For the first time ever, skepticism has surpassed literalism. 26% of Americans now believe that the Bible is nothing more than a book of fairy tales and fables. Even some churches, which were once sound, are now compromising the sufficiency of Scripture. In response to this, let me say that we believe in the absolute sufficiency of God's holy word. The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are our authority for faith and practice. That's the message of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which says, His divine power has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. The Bible, and the Bible alone, has the answer. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about life, but it does tell us everything we need to know to live life. The Bible is sufficient for all your needs. It is able to make you wise to salvation. It is sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is sufficient to direct all the church's work, and it contains all the truth that we need to transform and revitalize all of society. The Scriptures are the only inspired and inerrant words of God. There is no additional revelation. Only God's Word is inspired, and every word in the Word is God's Word.
God's Word. Woo, that sounds loud. God's Word. That's what we're going to talk about today. God's Holy Word. You know, one of the questions I get asked a lot is, are there errors in the Bible? In fact, we talked a little bit about that in Sunday school. What people really want to know, maybe they don't know they want to know this, but what they really want to know is, how do you know that the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that we have don't have errors in them? How do we know that the scribes who wrote down those Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, how do we know that they didn't make errors, that they didn't cut stuff out on purpose or add stuff? How do we know that errors didn't creep into the Bible? There's a whole science around that. This question has become increasingly important because today, more than ever, skeptics are questioning, calling the Bible into questioning. They're out there making far-fetched accusations about the New Testament. And one of the skeptics, a guy named Bart Ehrman, who wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, has even claimed that there are as many as, you ready for this? 400 100,000 errors in the New Testament alone. That's a lot of errors. Wait a minute, Bart. There's only 140,000 words in the New Testament. That's like three errors a word. How does he get that? Well, we talked about that in Sunday school, how he gets that. Bart's fuzzy math really doesn't work, but here I'll just give you a little hint as to how he does it. There are about 6,000 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament, about 500 per book. And so let's just say we had one book, maybe the book of Matthew, 500 manuscripts, and maybe there was one scribal error on one manuscript. Let's just say there was one out of 500. It was an A instead of an an. He'd count that as either 499 or 500 errors. You see how that works? 500 copies, one error, right? So that's how he kind of did his fuzzy math. So let me just tell you a little story about, as we think about God's Word, today one of the things that my goal for you is that when we're done with our study today, that you will believe that you have more confidence when you leave that this book, this is just a New Testament, I got the whole thing here, I wanted this, the bigger one, that the whole thing, beginning to end, you can have confidence in God's holy word. That's our goal today, because this is like a foundation. If you don't have the foundation well, if you have doubts about the foundation, and people around you have doubts about the foundation, how are you ever going to come to the place where you truly believe? So this is a foundation. So I'm going to tell you a little story about that. A cowboy was riding. He was kind of sauntering through the desert, riding his horse on a dirt road, and he's just not paying much attention. He's whistling. He's got some, you know, hay sticking out of his mouth as he's sucking on that thing, and he's whistling a stupid cowboy song. And, not paying any attention to what he's doing, and as he kind of comes around a bend, all of a sudden, he's like, whoa, he holds back his horse, and he almost ran over an Indian brave right in the middle of the road. And the Indian brave has his ear to the ground, and he's mumbling, ugh, ugh. That's the way the joke goes. Don't make fun of me. Ugh, he says, stagecoach, four horses. Ugh. One black, three brown. Driver wearing big white Stetson hat, red feather, Remington gun. And the cowboy is stunned. And he looks down at the Indian and he says, that's amazing. You can tell all that just from having your ear to the ground? How do you do that? And the Indian says, ugh. Stagecoach run over Indian brave 5 minutes ago. No offense to our Indian friends. Or cowboys. Or cowboys, okay. That's right, we want to give equal opportunity to the dumb cowboys and the crazy Indians, okay. But today, I'm going to kind of run over you with the stagecoach. I'm going to share with you five, only five, you know, brown horses, black horses, Remington guns, white hats. I'm going to, five of 10. Next week we'll get the other five. Five of 10 powerful proofs that show that the Bible is God's word. And by the time you're done, if you've never heard these before especially, I hope you're flattened. Going, ugh. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at them one at a time. So the first one is this. You got them in your notes. You got five of them in your notes. Ugh. Manuscripts. Biblical manuscripts. You know, despite what the skeptic claims, we'll start with this because we started with this in our introduction. Despite what the skeptics claim, the Bible has not been changed over the years, over the centuries. The physical evidence is quite different than what the skeptics are suggesting. And I want to just tell you a little story about the difference between the Bible and other books. This one happens to be another very well-known book, a religious book. This religious book was written about 400 years after the Bible was. And the followers of this book began to write it down. Everybody had their different versions, and it was, you didn't have any one single copy that was the same. And so after several hundred years of having all these different copies of this one religious book, they decided that what they needed to do is have one unified book for their religion. So they gathered them all together. They did a recall of all religious manuscripts. They tried to get every single one. Then they compared them. And when they finally decided which ones were the right ones, they burned all the rest. And they called them, or parts of them, the Satanic Verses. The religion was Islam. And that's how they got their Quran. The Bible's a little different. The Bible was written before, it was written about 300 or 400 years before Muhammad wrote his Quran, actually before people wrote his Quran. And it was written by, there are 27 books that were distributed to all parts of the world. And like the Quran, the Bible was gathered back together, but instead of burning the manuscripts, actually there was one manuscript that was burned, and, you know, there was a monastery, and it was very cold in the winter, and one of the monks was, apparently he didn't know what he had, he was cutting it into strips, and he was throwing it in the fire. And a scholar just happened to be visiting, and he bought the rest of the manuscript from them. But the Bible was gathered, and so that we could have as many manuscripts as we possibly could have, so that we could compare them all. 6,000 or so, almost 6,000 of them. So it's an incredible story. Now, are there different minor variations in the manuscripts? Yes, there are. But you see, we don't claim that the manuscripts are inspired. We only claim that the original manuscripts are inspired, and that there were copyist errors that entered into the text, and that when we were translating, our translation is not inspired either, but we have so many manuscripts, 6,000 almost of the New Testament, 5,500 per book, and the errors are so minor that we can correct them. I mean, after you had 499 that said A, and one of them that said and, what would you put? It would be obvious the one was the one that made the mistake, right? And so we can correct them, and we can be like 99.5% sure that we have an accurate Bible. Incredibly accurate. So none of these makes any different to Christians or to Christianity. So let me let you in on a secret that really isn't a secret. As I said, the manuscripts are not inspired, but they were what we call preserved accurately. We can trust them. There are, it's incredible. No other book has this kind of backing to it, that we can just confidently say, wow, that's absolutely amazing. Now, so some other things that we know about it. Okay, so in the first century, the New Testament, this is a New Testament here, the New Testament, in the first century, the early Christians, we call them the church fathers, they quoted from the New Testament 32,000 times. So we've got the manuscripts, and we've got 32,000 quotations of that in Greek and so on, so we can even compare those. Then there are also 9,000 Latin copies, so the written in Greek, translated into Latin, and we can actually do some kind of a cross-checking between the Latin and the Greek. It's pretty amazing. And so it's pretty amazing. It's dishonest to say that there are 400,000 errors in the New Testament. It just ain't so. It's just exciting that we have a science that is around that we can compare. In fact, here's what they've discovered about the New Testament. There's approximately one error, or variant there it's called, one variant, because it varies in one particular manuscript, for out of every 1,000 words. So if I was to take John 1 and quote it to you right now, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and it was light, the light was the light of the world. Light shone in darkness, and I go all the way to the end, John chapter 1, that's about 1,000 words. It's a really long chapter. There's one variant typically in that chapter. And we can say, wow, God has preserved His Word in an incredible way. And the variant just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. By the way, on our website, if you go to truelife.org, there's a very good video on truelife.org. It takes about 10, 15 minutes to watch, in which a Greek New Testament scholar goes into much more detail than I have on those different manuscripts, and he gives many more statistics and a lot of information. You should check that out. So that's the first thing. The manuscripts, we can have confidence in God's Word. We have God's holy Word. We're confident of that. Secondly, archaeology backs up God's Word. Archaeology is something that, you know, they dig stuff up. And when we went to the Holy Land, we watched all kinds of stuff. We looked at all kinds of stuff that got dug up, and it was just like what we read in our Bible. We were like, hey, Bethlehem's where Bethlehem should be. Jerusalem's where Jerusalem should be. Damascus is where Damascus, Galilee, everything's where it's supposed to be, according to what the Bible says. There's nothing out of place. It's really amazing. I've got this archaeological study Bible right here. That's what this is. It was given to me by one of the guys who used to attend Pine Grove Community Church. It was really gracious of him to give me this archaeological study Bible. But in this study Bible are thousands of different archaeological discoveries, like this one here. Very early on, this is a list of the Sumerian kings from Genesis 5 on a tablet. Isn't that amazing? All the way back in Genesis chapter 5. And there's also some ancient flood narratives which are similar to our flood narratives. And there's flood stories from all around the world. It's pretty incredible. Another one here. Here's a golden calf. Probably not the same one because Moses destroyed that one. But here's a golden calf which would be similar to the one that Aaron made. Here's the pool of Gibeon. This is where Gideon... I think Gideon went down too, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right? No. Anyway, I probably got that wrong. See, I'm not inerrant. And here's the King's Gate. The King's Gate is from Babylon, from Esther's time, where she said that Nehemiah, no, who was her uncle? Esther's uncles. Huh? What? Mordecai. That's where Mordecai sat. That's where he hung out at the King's Gate. Okay? In the New Testament, we have the palace of Herod the Great here. We've got a bust of Julius Caesar. Look, the Bible accurately reflects history and archaeology. When we dig stuff up, we discover that it's just like the Bible said. It's absolutely amazing. Nelson Gluck, an archaeologist, he appeared on the Time magazine, I think it was like 1969, because he was like considered the greatest or one of the greatest archaeologists ever. He was greater than, what's that guy's name? Indiana Jones. He was greater than him. This is what Nelson Gluck had to say. He said, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or contradicted a biblical reference. Here's a guy who discovered more than 1,500 archaeological sites and digs in the Holy Land in the Middle East, and he said, not one single archaeological dig has ever contradicted or controverted, in his words, a biblical reference. Let me give you some examples. Just this last year, 2016, archaeologists discovered Solomon's palace at Gezer. Now, Solomon was given Gezer as a present from Pharaoh, for marrying Pharaoh's daughter, and Solomon built a palace there, and they just uncovered it just last year. In 2015, Herod's palace, the site of Jesus' trial, was just excavated in Jerusalem, just where they believe Jesus was tried before being crucified. The Pontius Pilate stone, which how many of you went to Israel remember seeing the Pontius Pilate stone? It was at Caesarea Maritima. I know you got a picture of it. I know you do. And did I put a picture of it? I don't know if I put a picture of it up there or not. But the Pontius Pilate stone confirms it's a sign. It's a big stone that has Pontius Pilate's name on it and says he was the prefect during the time when Jesus was crucified, just like the Bible says. Isn't that amazing? The burial, now this is an incredible one. They just recently found the burial box, they called it the ossuary box, of James, the son of, this is how it's described, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, dated it up to about AD 63. They found the burial box of Jesus' half-brother. Isn't that incredible? Amazing. Then they've discovered a place called Tel Dan, which is has an inscription on it, the first one they've ever found that says has the inscription that says King David, just like the Bible said, David was king, King David. And those are just a few. There are hundreds. There are thousands of them. So that's archaeology. And archaeology and history go together, but let's look at some historical accuracy as well. So we're going through the stagecoach. The stagecoach is coming. We've got the manuscripts. We've got the archaeology. Now we've got history. Let me give you a few examples of the discoveries which time after time have proven that the Bible's been accurate. Did you know that the Bible mentions the Hittites, 61 times in the Bible? But did you know that until 1906, so that's a little old news, until 1906, we had never found any evidence that the Hittites ever existed. So up until 1906, skeptics used to laugh at Christians and say, oh yeah, you Christians, you believe in the Hittites, but they never existed. Well, in 1906 in Turkey, they excavated their capital. Oops. Guess what? The Hittites existed. Solomon's chariot cities. As I said, history and archaeology really dovetail. I guess we're kind of talking about the same thing, but it's historically accurate. Solomon's chariot cities. Solomon supposedly built, I don't know how many chariot cities, and he put them in major places in Israel, and it said that he had hundreds and thousands of horses that he stabled there, and they used to say, oh, that's ridiculous. We've never found any chariot cities. Solomon didn't have any chariot cities. That's just exaggeration. Well, guess what? They've now uncovered 5 different sites of Solomon's chariot cities in which they have dozens and dozens of stalls for horses and chariots, and they date them back to Solomon's time. The Bible is historically, archaeologically accurate. Then there's Hezekiah's tunnel. I'll back it up to Hezekiah's tunnel. This is Hezekiah's tunnel right here. Written approximately, you're standing at the place where the Shiloh inscription, Shiloh inscription was written approximately 2,700 years ago during the reign of King Hezekiah was discovered. This is a tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel under Jerusalem, which was meant, he built it so he could pour water into the city of Jerusalem, so that when there was a siege, they would still have water, and so they could still survive during a siege. Well, it was discovered in the 19th century. And again, the Bible proved to be historically accurate. Then there's King Belteshazzar, whom modern archaeology only recently discovered as being authentic. Listen, there's so many. It's extremely difficult for me to choose too many historical things because there are hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands of examples. Every year they make new discoveries that shed light on scriptures, and yet not one of those historical nor archaeological digs has ever contradicted a single biblical item. In fact, in 1930, it's a little while ago, Paul Rader offered up $1,000. I guess that was a lot of money back then. I think it probably was. $1,000 to anyone who, a lot of money now, yeah, really, to anyone who'd come up with one single proof that the Bible contradicted one demonstrated scientific fact in any domain, history, geology, archaeology, astronomy, physics, chemistry, and ethnology, and guess what? No one ever took him up on his offer. It's one thing to just say that the Bible is full of errors. It's another thing to put your money where your mouth is. There's a big difference between hypothetical acquaintance and proven facts. All right, scientific agreement. Here's another one. We got manuscripts, we've got, did I miss something? Did I miss a blank? Okay, all right. What's that? Manuscripts, archaeology, history, science. Now here's one we can say, oh, at last we got something. The Bible is so scientifically inaccurate. Those flat earthers, you know, they believe there's four corners of the earth. You know, those guys, they're just absolutely insane, those Christians. It's not scientifically accurate. I mean, after all, Joshua said the sun could stand still, and then there's all kinds of stuff like that. Well, listen, there's a lot of things we can't explain. I don't know if you knew that. But let me just say that so far, nobody has been able to demonstrate that the Bible mentions anything that is not a demonstrated scientific fact. True. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, let me just go over a few things for you. First of all, a lot of times in the Bible, the writers were just describing things as they appear to the eye. You do it perhaps every day. Oh, I got to get up at sunrise and go to bed at sunset. Well, the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. You're saying the wrong thing all the time. But you knew that, right? You didn't know that? The earth turns. The sun doesn't set. The earth got us earth rise and earth set. I don't know how you say it accurately, but we say it wrong every day. The earth turns, the sun is somewhat stationary. All right? Sometimes we're just using common, ordinary speech in the Bible. Other times, they're using poetic language or symbolic language, like when they say, oh, the trees of the field clap their hands. Nobody believes in their right mind that the writers were saying that the trees were clapping their hands. And when they say the four corners of the earth, nobody in their right mind believes that there are four bumps. There might be, by the way. There's at least four. On the four corners, no, they're just saying north, south, east, west, right? So, you know, we have to remember these things. And let me just say a note about evolution. Last time I checked, it was still a theory. And what I know about a theory is it's unproven. It's just a hypothesis. They believe it to be true. Believe it to be true. But it's not proven to be true. In fact, evolution is outside the scope of scientific investigation because it is neither repeatable. What are those? There's three or four of them. They're just not repeatable. It's not observable. You can't observe it. It doesn't repeat. And even if we could repeat it, it doesn't mean it happened that way. Does it? Just because we were to create life in the test tube, does that mean that some nothing could, by out of nothing, create life in the without a test tube? Would life in the test tube prove evolution? Not at all. It wouldn't. In fact, it turns out the facts of creation fit the evidence much better than evolution does. Now, here's what we need to remember. The Bible was written in a pre-scientific age. In fact, some cultures thought the earth rested on the back of an elephant or something. Some experts back then said that bloodletting was a good thing. You ever remember they used to put like leeches? Isn't that a good thing? Hey, let's get a leech out. Anybody want a leech? It'll be good for you. Huh? Since when are leeches good for anybody? I don't know. But I don't know. Maybe they were. I'm not sure. But they used to think that the stars could be named and could be numbered. And the Bible was preserved from these primitive mistakes. Before Isaac Newton named and discovered and called it gravity, Hindus believed that the earth rested on the backs of elephants who stood on a turtle that was swimming in an endless sea. Okay? Now, I don't know what you can call that poetry if you want to, but the Bible never says any such thing about that. What did the Bible say? In one of the oldest books of the Bible, Job, he said, God hangs the world on nothing. How did he know that? Was Job a spaceman or something? How did he know that God hangs the world on nothing? Completely unattached in space. Craig, sorry, not a flat earth. Sorry to break your heart. Craig's a flat earther, just so you guys know. No, he's not. He just pretends he is. You know, thousands of years later, scientists are still scratching their heads saying, how did Job know that God hangs the world on nothing? How about Leviticus 17:11, which says that the life is in the blood? And so the Bible didn't subscribe to the notions that you should remove the blood. When the blood comes out of you, life comes out of you. You need your blood. You know, sometimes, you know, you go in and sometimes you need extra blood when you get sick or something like that. You've heard the calls to, William did some kind of a blood thing last year. And blood drive, it was the very first time I ever gave blood in my life. And I was guilted into that by his mom. And I don't believe in bloodletting either. See, I believe the life is in the blood. I'm not going to give my blood away, but I did. I did it for William. And I don't know, how much did you collect? 15 units. So, and you're going to do it again this year? Or?
Yeah.
Okay.
Later
this year or next year?
Probably.
Next year, okay. So everybody get ready for that. The stars, you know, Jeremiah 33:22 claims the stars are without number. That's what the Bible claims. Before the invention of the telescope, people believed that they could actually number how many stars were up there. If visually, you look up, and you could, I suppose, if you were, I never tried. I was like, too many stars, I'm not trying. But people were so confident that they named them and they numbered them. In fact, the Greek astronomer Hipparchus, just shortly after Jesus' time, claimed that there are 1,026 stars that could be seen with the naked eye. The astronomer and mathematician Ptolemy, about the same time, said that no, there's 1,056. He counted a few more. He was probably in Egypt, and Hipparchus was up there in Greece. And then there's the German astronomer in as late as 1570s and the early 1600s who said there's only 1,006 of them. I guess he had worse eyes than those other two guys. But God says the stars can't be numbered. In fact, trying to number them is absolutely futile. It's like trying to count the grains of sand in all the ocean. It pretty much can't be done. I suppose you can extrapolate, but today with the help of these powerful telescopes, astronomers tell us this. There's somewhere between 100 billion and a trillion galaxies. No, that's galaxies, not stars. Containing anywhere between 100 billion and 10 trillion stars each. Okay, I can't even count those numbers. Can you? I can't even do the math. So that's just a lot of stars. So here's the study that says, here's the math. There are 300 sextillion stars. Supposedly, that's a 3 followed by 23 zeros, or take 3 trillion and multiply it times 100 billion. And they really don't know, do they? They're just guessing. How about the sun? The sun. The Bible teaches in Psalm 19, it says the sun is on a circuit. They used to laugh at that, you know? Of course, they had all kinds of different ideas about the sun rotating around the earth or whatever, but did you know that the sun actually is on a circuit? It doesn't maybe move as much as the earth does, but it is moving. In fact, all of our planets are moving on a circuit through space. So many examples could be cited of how the Bible, it's not a scientific textbook either, but when it states something scientific, people discover later on, oh, guess what? It's true. How did they know these things? Were they taking wild guesses? Or maybe there is a God, and God created all this stuff, and he knows how it works. That kind of makes sense to me. So the stagecoach keeps going, and here we are in number 5. You know what that means? We're getting close to the end. Amen? Whew. Number 5. This is really interesting stuff. Fulfilled prophecy. This is one of the strongest arguments that there is for the validity of the Bible. You know, there's a lot of people who make prophecies. They say, I prophesy this, Nostradamus, and, you know, half the stuff he says is so cryptic. You just say, what does he mean by that? And then there was, you know, there's astrologists, and they make men and prophets and so on. But what do you think the odds are of what most of these predictions come true at in our modern era? They're like, you know, lucky if you get 10, 20, 30% if you're lucky, fulfilled. The Bible has a word for that. It's called stoning. And yeah, that's right. Deuteronomy, I think it was, it's like 13 or 18. It says, you shall stone a false prophet if his prophecies don't come true. You have to be 100% right, or guess what? You got the rock. And it wasn't good. So one of the strongest, did you know the Bible, 100% of the prophecies, I think that's my phone. Nope, that's not my phone. Okay. All right. Back in the back, they can't hear it anyway. One of the 100% of the prophecies that should be fulfilled have been fulfilled. Now, does that amaze you? It amazes me. And here's why it amazes me. Let me just give you a couple of them. We'll go to Jesus for a minute. How many prophecies did Jesus fill? Over 300 of them. About 333, 29 on the day of his death. Here's one of them. 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah 5:2, the Bible predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. What are the chances of the Messiah being born where Micah said that he was going to be born 500 years earlier? About none. I mean, Bethlehem is a pretty small place. Oh, you Bethlehem, though you be the least among the tribes, out of you shall come one who shall rule. Zechariah 9:9 predicted Christ's triumphal entry 500 years before it happened. He's going to come riding in the foal of a donkey. I guess he could figure that one out. You know, I mean, it makes sense. If you're going to be Messiah, you're going to ride some kind of an animal. He got lucky that it was a donkey, right? Psalm 22 predicted the method of Jesus' death. It says they will pierce his hands and his feet, and people will look on him. 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, and hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented by the Romans, he was already describing the crucifixion. Amazing. I want you to look at this little short video clip here, and it tells you a little bit. It's kind of a good thing. Here, it'll explain how this works.
So let's consider the evidence of 8 prophecies proving his claim is true. Do you know what the probability factor is of only 8 prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus?
No.
1 in 10 to the 17th power.
1 in 10 to the 17th power.
Huh? That's 1 in 10 to this many times.
I don't get it.
If you were to take 10 to the 17th power Girl Scout Thin Mint cookies...
How many?
That's over a quintillion cookies. And spread them across the state of Texas...
Yeehaw!
They would cover every inch of the state and form a pile of Girl Scout Thin Mint cookies 2 feet deep.
That's a lot of Thin Mints.
A whole lot of Thin Mints.
Now take one more Thin Mint and lick all the chocolate off, toss it into that pile, and stir the whole thing up. Blindfold yourself, walk the entire state from Amarillo to Laredo, stopping just once to stoop down and pick a single blind Thin Mint cookie.
Got it.
Take off the blindfold.
Aw, nuts.
The chances of you picking the chocolate-less cookie is the same as the chance that one person could have fulfilled just 8 prophecies about Jesus in one lifetime.
That's crazy.
It's unthinkable. But Jesus Christ did not fulfill 8 prophecies in one lifetime.
Whoa.
He fulfilled over 300.
300, girl!
Whoa.
And 29 of them in just one day. The prophecies are historically documented. The facts that actually happened to Jesus are historically documented. There's only one thing left to do.
I know. For me to weigh the evidence.
It's all part of the evidence.
Because if it is true that he is the Son of God, what he offers you, a new life in him, is real.
Now I know it's real, whether I believed it or not.
It's all part of the evidence.
But dense. Okay. Cut that off for some reason. I think they should have dropped an Oreo cookie in there myself. Isn't that amazing? 29 prophecies on the day of his death. 300, maybe 333 in his life, they say. But if he only fulfilled 8, imagine what would happen if, let's just say that we decided, and this is kind of like the day of his birth, we're going to choose for you 500 years in advance, 400 to 700 years in advance, maybe 1,000 years in advance, the sex of your child. Oh, that one's not too bad. We can get 50-50 on that one. The place where he was going to be born. The fact that he's going to be born of a virgin. The fact that he's going to be chased by kings. You know what I'm saying? You get 8 different prophecies. And it's like taking one Oreo and throwing it into the state of Texas and trying to find it blindfolded. Can't be done, can it? Unless, of course, you have a leg up and you are God. The odds are so completely against Jesus, the Bible, prophecy being fulfilled. It's nigh impossible. Yet over and over, hundreds of times, prophecy is fulfilled exactly like the Bible said. How could we be so flippant about it? How could we be like the skeptics and say, it just can't be true? Because we don't want to believe it. Let me tell you a story in closing. And it's not about an Indian. It's not about a stagecoach. It's about Billy Graham. It's about Billy Graham and his friend, I think his name is James Templeton. I think his name, first name is James. A little confused about that. William Franklin Graham stood at a podium at 80 years old fighting Parkinson's. How old is he now? Not 80 anymore. He's older than that. So this is a couple years ago this story happened. But he stared intently at the throngs at the RCA Dome in Indianapolis. He spoke in a steady, forceful voice. There was no hint of hesitation, no uncertainty, no ambiguity. His sermon was essentially the same simple sermon he'd preached year after year for 50 years. You can almost hear his voice, can't you? God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. I'm sorry, I don't do a very good Billy Graham imitation. He died on the cross to save you from your sins, to give you a new life, if you will trust him as your Savior. He'll come into your life and make you a new person. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. Jesus wants you. And people came to make that decision to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, some 500 miles away north from where Billy Graham was staging this one of his last crusades, Charles Templeton, not James, Charles Templeton, if I can remember that, a longtime friend of the evangelist who was struggling with Alzheimer's. Now, Charles Templeton used to be, when Billy Graham first started, he shared the pulpit with Billy Graham. Two of them were evangelists. Billy Graham struggling with Parkinson's, Charles Templeton struggling with Alzheimer's. Ironically, while Billy Graham was preaching a message of love and trust Jesus as Savior, Charles Templeton's questions about God had hardened into an agnosticism and atheism. Like Graham, when he first started, he had preached to great crowds, and some even predicted that Templeton would eclipse Billy Graham as an evangelist. That was a long time ago. That was before the crippling questions that led Charles Templeton to puncture his faith, and his doubts leaked away into atheism. The year was 1949, a long time ago. Billy Graham, Charles Templeton were struggling with the same thing. Charles Templeton began to have doubts, and he began to tug Billy Graham and say, "Billy, you really can't believe that stuff. I don't think you can really believe that stuff." Billy Graham, it was about that time that Billy Graham was just about to be catapulted into the international limelight and fame. Ironically, as he readied himself for his breakthrough campaign, these same doubts about whether he could trust God's word were infecting his life. He didn't know whether he could really trust the God of the Bible. In his autobiography, Billy Graham said it felt as if he were being stretched on a rack. Pulling him toward God was this great Bible teacher at Biola from years ago, a gal named Henrietta Myers, who was giving him counsel, telling him, trust God. Pulling him on the rack the other way was Charles Templeton and saying, doubt God, doubt God. The skeptical Templeton was tugging so hard. Billy, you're way out of date, he said. People no longer accept the Bible as the inspired word of God the way you do. Your faith is way too simple. And Templeton seemed to be winning the tug of war. Billy Graham said, if I wasn't 100% doubtful, I was certainly disturbed. He knew that if he didn't trust the Bible, he could no longer go on and preach the message. The Los Angeles Crusade was hanging in the balance. Graham searched the scriptures for the answers. Then one night in San Bernardino, as he walked the moonlit mountains, Billy Graham dropped to his knees and confessed he couldn't answer some of life's most difficult questions that Templeton was raising. At last, he said, God's Spirit freed me to say it. Father, I'm going to accept your word by faith. I'm not going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts. I will believe in your word. Rising to his knees, from his knees, tears in his eyes, Graham sensed a power that he hadn't had before. He sensed a burden that was lifted from his life. He said, not all of my questions were answered. Not all of your questions are going to be. But he said, in my mind, I knew a spiritual battle had been won. For Graham, it was a pivotal moment. For Templeton, it was a disappointing turn of events. Both their paths would diverge. Billy Graham would go on to be a great evangelist, the most effective evangelist in modern times. And Charles Templeton, what happened to him? Decimated by doubts, he became a novelist and a writer. Now an aging man, struggling with Alzheimer's, Templeton would write that a God of love would never inflict such a disease on anyone such as him. In fact, it was the very issue of evil that caused Charles Templeton to turn away from God. That's how Lee Strobel found him. Remember Lee Strobel? Lee Strobel's the same guy who just came out with a film called The Case for Christ. If you haven't seen that film, you should go see that film. He was a writer himself who came to faith in Christ through his doubts and agnosticism and atheism. You should go see the film. Lee Strobel interviewed Templeton, and he says, "What caused you to lose your faith in God?" Templeton answered, "It was a photograph in Time magazine of a black woman in northern Africa. They were experiencing a drought. She was holding her dead baby in her arms and looking up to heaven in the most forlorn expression. I looked at it," he said, "and I thought, is it possible to believe in a loving or caring God when all this woman needed was a little bit of rain? Prior to that, I've been having more and more questions. I found to my dismay I could no longer believe the message. To believe would be deny the brain that I'd been given. It became quite clear that I had been wrong," he said. "So I made up my mind to leave the ministry. Essentially, I was going to become an agnostic." Lee Strobel asked, "Would you like to believe?" "Of course," he exclaimed. I would if I could. I'm 80 years old, for goodness sakes. I've got Alzheimer's. I'm dying. But I spent my life thinking about it, and I'm not going to change now." "No," he declared, "no, there cannot be a loving God in our broken world. There cannot be." And then that's when Templeton uttered the words that Lee said, "I never expected to hear." His voice began to crack, and he said, "I miss him. I miss Jesus, you know." And he bowed his head. And he wept. One man was headed for a life of blessing, Billy Graham. The other for a life of shipwrecked faith. Now, you've got some evidence. You've got a stagecoach. And the question is, what are you going to do with everything that you know? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to fall to my knees like Billy Graham, and I'm going to look up to God and say, "I believe. I believe." Let's bow in a word of prayer. You tell God that. "Dear Lord, I do believe. There's a lot I don't understand. There's so many questions I can't answer. But one thing I know to be true, it's your word is truth. And I'm going to depend on that. Thank you in Jesus' name. I trust you. Amen."